I think I ought to warn you, I haven't preached in a month. So you are liable to be here till the evening service. It's not quite that bad. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together and studying your word. And yet, Father, we know as we come before that word that only the Spirit of God can take the things of Christ and show them unto us. Only the Spirit of God can open our eyes. That's not a matter of a clever preacher or even a gift, but it's the ministry of the Spirit. And so, Father, we look to you this morning, and we pray that as we look at your word may look at us, and that we may learn, and even more than that, that we may be changed, that you may change our attitudes and ultimately our actions as a result of our exposure to your word. So, Father, we bow before you, and we wait for you to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. On numerous occasions, someone has said to me, "How do you win somebody to Christ?" Now, the kind of person I have in mind is not asking how you win a willing, convicted, ready sinner to Christ. They're not asking me the mechanics of how you lead someone to the Lord. Rather, they're talking about a difficult kind of case. There is always a complication in the case that they present to me. For example, I've had someone come say to me something like this. I have a brother, and I've talked to him about the Lord and told him he needs to trust Christ. And he looks at me and he says, "Let me think about it." Now, what do you do in a case like that? How do you win a person to the Lord who keeps saying, "I want to think about it some more"? Or let me give you another illustration. And I've had this kind of thing happen frequently. Someone will say to me, "I've talked to a friend of mine about the Lord, and he says something like, 'I'm an atheist. I don't believe all that stuff.'" And he says, and the person standing in front of me says, "What do you do? How do you win a person like that to Christ?" Or they may do something as simple as saying, this person says to me, "Oh, I have my church," as if to dismiss the whole subject without getting in any kind of a discussion. Now, what I'm concerned about is the Christian who's asking me the question. They press me. They say, "How do you win somebody to Christ?" And they're not talking about the mechanics of taking them through the gospel or a presentation of the gospel. They're saying, "How do you win them?" Now, usually, when I get that kind of a question, I start out by making sure that they have taken them through the gospel. We've talked about that in this church. I did a series on evangelism, and I talked about simply taking the Roman road, as it's commonly called, and presenting someone with the gospel. My experience is that if you really want to win somebody to Jesus Christ, probably the best thing in the whole world that you can do is simply sit down and lay out that the Bible says we're sinners and the penalty is death and Jesus Christ died for our sin and we must trust Christ. Something as simple as that is what most people need. So when somebody is pressing me, I usually make sure they've taken them through the gospel. But I'm talking this morning about the kind of case where that's been done. And they say to me, "The person still hasn't responded. What do you do then?" Well, on those occasions, I have said, "Look, there are different kinds of people. And you need to determine that person's particular need. And then present the gospel in such a way as to meet the need in that life." You might recall when I did the series on evangelism, I talked about different types of sinners. A religious sinner, a plagued person, and an intellectual. Sometimes the nature of the problem is you're talking to someone who is plagued with a personal pressing problem, and you need to know how to get to that type person. So when there is someone standing in front of me pressing me about how you win somebody to Christ, I start by saying you've got to make sure you give them the gospel, and you've got to make sure that if that doesn't work, you touch some need, that you find out where they are and speak to them where they are. But again, I'm talking this morning about a person who perhaps has said to me, I've done that. Now what do you do? What do you do? You ever had anybody like that? Do you know, if you tried to win somebody to Christ and you've prayed for them perhaps and you've talked to them and you've done everything you know to do, maybe even taken them to hear a preacher, and nothing has worked and you felt the frustration of what do you do next? Have you ever felt that problem? All right. When somebody presses me, and by the way, I've had Christians stand before me weeping, wanting to know what to do to win somebody to Jesus Christ. They feel the urgency of the need for people to be saved, and they've done what little they know to do, and it hasn't worked, and they're pressing me, what more can I do? Well, over the years, I've come to the conclusion that there are only three things you can do to win somebody to Jesus Christ. What I want to do this morning is tell you what those three things are. To my knowledge, and I spent 13 years in evangelism, to my knowledge, these are the only three things you can do. And after you've done these three things, I do not know of anything else that can be done. I want to turn your attention this morning to Colossians chapter 4. We have been going through the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Just by a quick way of review, let me remind you that the point of the book of Colossians is Jesus Christ. That he is all in all, that he might have the preeminence in everything. But in this book, Paul talks about false spirituality. He warns us against false views of what spirituality is. And then he tells us what the true view is. When he gets to the true view, he does it by telling us what it is generally, and then he gets specific. Generally, it is put off and put on. Specifically, it is husbands, love your wives, and children, obey your parents, and masters, be fair to those who are under you. Now, that's sort of the drift of the book of Colossians. What we are coming to this morning is the last paragraph in the book of Colossians before he has some concluding greetings. These last few verses, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, are giving us some commandments, some injunctions. If you look at these verses, you will see very quickly that there are three commands, and that's all there is. But if you look at these three commands carefully, you will discover that these three commands tell the believer how to relate to those who are in the world or those who are not Christians. And if you probe these three commands even further, you will discover that in the backdrop, there is the issue of evangelism. So there's a sense in which these are just three commands given in this passage. And yet there's another sense in which these three commands relate to the subject of winning people to Christ. So let's look at them. The first one is in verse 2. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now in those verses, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, the Apostle Paul is simply saying, pray. Pray with thanksgiving. Notice in verse 2 he says, continue in prayer. The idea behind this Greek phrase is that you be constantly praying, that you be habitually praying. It's perhaps the same idea as Paul expresses it in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we pray without ceasing. Paul reminds us that we have to continually pray. We have to be continually reminded to pray. We must continue in prayer. You know what? It's real easy to stop praying. It's easy to forget to pray. I must confess that I find it easy to forget to pray. Do you find it easy to forget? One of the most embarrassing moments in my life in this area was some time ago. I was invited to a college to be the spiritual life speaker for a week. They put me in a motel. I ate breakfast in the restaurant connected to the motel, and I spoke every morning and evening at a Christian college. And among other things, I was speaking about prayer. One morning, I got up, got my sermon notes, and had to review them real quickly before I jumped in the car and ran out to the school to speak. I ran to the restaurant, and I was buried in these notes. And a waitress came and asked what I wanted. I gave her my order, and I went back to reading my notes. She delivered the food, and I was in the middle of eating, just absorbed with these notes because I had to preach in a few minutes. I got halfway through breakfast, and I couldn't remember if I'd prayed and thanked the Lord for the breakfast. Now, if you can imagine, I was sitting there studying the subject of prayer, eating, and couldn't remember if I'd have practiced what I was just studying. Now, that's how easy it is to forget to pray. You can think about praying and not pray. Did you ever do that?
You never did that, did you?
Well, that's why Paul has to remind us, continue in prayer. Notice he says in verse 2, and watch in the same. The Greek word watch literally means wake up. Don't go asleep. Wake up. Figuratively, it simply means be alert. You know, it's easy to start praying and go to sleep. It's real easy to start praying and have your mind wander. I mean, it's real easy to do. Prayers work. You got to think. You know, when you get up in the morning and you run off to work and you work all day and you come home, you're just plain tired. And if you do find a few minutes to pray and you sit down in an easy chair without some radio or TV blaring at you, and you sit down just to be quiet and just maybe read the scripture and pray for a minute, you go to sleep. You ever do that? If you never did that, you never read your Bible. That's the problem. All of us do that. Now, Paul says, continue in prayer and psst, wake up, wake up. Don't go to sleep when you pray. Watch, meaning be alert. Now, I think there's some physical factors in this thing where we just get physically tired. But I also think it gets to be satanic. The devil doesn't want you to pray. And so what he does is he brings along a distraction. I'm amazed at myself. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to have this down, right? I sit down to pray and I start praying and I think of something and I'll stop and go check on something. You know, that's what this means. Watch. Pray and watch. Be alert that you not be distracted. D.L. Moody said, the devil will get you to stop praying, and he'll do anything to get you to stop praying, even if it is to get up and adjust a window shade. Now, you may not have window shades in your house. You may have Venetian blinds, but did you ever get up to adjust the window shade? It's amazing. So Paul is just commanding us to pray, generally. And he is saying, continue in it and be alert. Wake up when you're praying. So that when I was a young Christian, I used to hear all these preachers come along and say, you ought to have Bible before breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. Did you ever hear that? Used to feel guilty because I like breakfast. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you read your Bible before breakfast, God bless you, just keep going. But frankly, I'd rather have breakfast and then read my Bible. Did you hear what he just said? You know why I'd rather eat breakfast before I read my Bible? Because I want both eyes open when I read my Bible. And that's what this is saying. Be alert. Wake up. Don't read your Bible half asleep. And don't pray half asleep. Can you imagine going to see somebody, a real important official, and falling asleep while you're talking to them? Well, the Lord's a whole lot more important than anybody you'll ever meet, I'll tell you. So wake up. Now, that's what Paul's saying. Pray and wake up and be alert. Don't fall asleep while you're praying. Then he says, do this with thanksgiving. We have so little time to pray. And when we do come into his presence, we usually have something that's driven us into his presence. It's an emergency, and we need something, and so we rush in and quickly ask, Lord, let me tell you what I need right now. So Paul says, pray, and the whole idea behind praying is that you ask. So that's perfectly legitimate. It's just do it with thanksgiving. Pause and thank him and praise him. So Paul is saying in these verses, pray, continue in prayer, be alert, do it with thanksgiving. And then he moves from this general exhortation to pray to a specific exhortation to pray for him. Look at verse 3. Praying also for us. Now verse 2 is just talking about praying generally. Verse 3 is praying specifically. Praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bond. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, you pray for me that a door of utterance, what does that mean? It simply means an opportunity. Pray for me to have an opportunity. A door of utterance may be open unto me that I may speak the mystery of Christ. What's that? Well, it's the things spoken concerning Christ. Simply put, it's the gospel. That's what it is. Those things God has revealed about Christ in the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ has come, that God has become a man, that he has died in our place to pay for our sin, and that he's alive again and able and willing and ready to save. So what Paul is saying in this verse is, I am in bonds, meaning I'm in jail. By the way, did you know a jailbird wrote this? You know, we're reading a letter written from jail. You didn't know that, did you? Well, Paul had been arrested and been hauled off to Rome, and he's now in prison. And he says, I'm here because of my stand for the gospel. If he hadn't have been preaching that Gentiles could be saved as well as Jews, he wouldn't have been where he was. But he had, so he was in jail. And he's saying, now here I am in jail. Now pray for me an opportunity so that I can present the gospel. Now I find that just really fascinating because I know a number of Christians who feel like they don't have much of an opportunity to evangelize. I wouldn't be surprised if there are people listening to me this morning who say, well, you know, I just don't have a lot of opportunity to talk to people about the Lord and win people to Christ. Well, pray for an opportunity. That's what Paul did. And he was in jail. The only person he was going to see was the guard. So he says, pray the Lord will give me an opportunity. I know I'm in jail. I'm all in this prison. But you just pray that God will give me an opportunity so I can talk to people about Christ. By the way, in the book of Philippians, which was written at the same time of the book of Colossians, he says that the gospel had been furthered because he was in prison. that what happened to him actually furthered the gospel, and that the whole Praetorian Guard had gotten the gospel. And what it amounts to is that they changed soldiers every 4 hours or so, and evidently the Apostle Paul got the chance to give the gospel to every guard that sat in front of his prison cell. So that's what he's saying. You pray the Lord give me an open door. He's in jail behind a closed door, and he's praying for an open door, not to get out of jail, but to present the gospel. And he says, you pray for me. But there's more to this prayer than just for an opportunity. He says in verse 4 that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He says, I want you to pray that I will get an opportunity, and then I want you to pray that I will be bold in using that opportunity, that I may make it manifest. And the idea here, this could be translated make clear, but actually the idea is simply that I may reveal it, that I may make it known is the idea. And he says, I ought to do that. Now, perhaps he's saying that because he's an apostle. But that's maybe one of the key phrases in this whole discussion this morning. You pray that I make the gospel known as I ought. Ought we to make the gospel known? Are we under some kind of ought to make the gospel known? Do you feel that responsibility? If you know Jesus Christ, then you ought to make the gospel known. For the simple reason that he has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said that to all those who know Christ. So Paul says, pray for me that I may make the gospel manifest or known, because that's my responsibility. So he's praying for two things, opportunity and boldness. Now, let me pause here for just a second, and let me suggest something. What I would like to suggest is simply this, that this is, in one sense, a command, an injunction. And in another very real sense, this is dealing with evangelism. So that the first thing you can do to win somebody to Jesus Christ is pray. Now, I spent a whole message on this once, in the evangelism series, talking about the fact that you could pray for someone to go to that person, that they would get an opportunity, that they would speak with boldness, and that you would pray that the person would be saved. So that what I would like to suggest now, without going into all of that, is simply this: if you want to win somebody to Jesus Christ, you begin by praying. Do you have members of your family that don't know Christ? I am certain that most of us in this room know people in our own families that don't know Jesus Christ. Then let me ask you something. Are you praying for those people to be saved? That's where you begin. That's one of the things you can do. And I think we ought to be praying. I think we ought to be praying that people get saved. Not just in our families and amongst our friends, but in this church. As a matter of fact, I think this is rather interesting. That here, Paul is asking a church at Colossae to pray for him, that he may have opportunity and boldness. And I think there are several applications we could make here. And one is that we ought to be praying for one another, that we all get opportunities and that we all speak with boldness. In your CE group, that'd be an excellent activity. You pray every Sunday night. What do you pray for? Maybe you ought to get together in your CE group tonight and pray that you'll have opportunities and boldness. You know what would happen? The attendance at CE would go down, because you'd be scared to death you'd get an opportunity and have to open your mouth. Right? But see, that's the whole point. If you're praying and God gives you the opportunity and God gives you the boldness and you learn to take the opportunity and you learn to be bold, then we can see some evangelism around here. So we need to pray. We need to pray. Matter of fact, I am deeply concerned about this. I really am. Have been since the day I got here. Since we've talked about evangelism, there are people in this congregation who are out faithfully witnessing to folk. I hear regularly about people being saved because of members of our church talking to people about Christ. But I want you to know something. I am not satisfied that we've done enough or that we've done all that we can do and we've got to do more. And I want you to start praying that people get saved in this church and that we become an evangelistic church and that we win people to Jesus Christ. And it all begins when we pray. Will you do that? You pray. There's some of you folks who pray for me every day, and I thank God for you. Then I want you to start praying that God, the Spirit of God, starts using us as a congregation to win people to Jesus Christ. It all begins when we start to pray and ask God to give us opportunity and boldness to win folks to Christ. And you want to see people saved, that's where you begin. There's something else you can do. Look at this passage. He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now there's a sense in which this is a second injunction, a general injunction. There's another sense in which he's talking about evangelism. Because he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are without. Now what does he mean? Well, walk is obviously talking about your lifestyle, your conduct, your habits, the way you live. And he's saying you ought to live in wisdom so that those on the outside, meaning outside of Christ, are impressed and attracted to Christ. So I think primarily this is talking about our walk and our lifestyle. In other words, we ought to be living godly lives so that people can see us and want what we got, instead of looking at us and not wanting to have any part of us. Somebody has put this very, very well in a poem. You've probably heard this before, but it says it well. It says it like this. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I would rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the Christians are those who live their creeds. For to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give. But there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Now, all of us know that truth, and that's simply what Paul is saying here. That we ought to walk in wisdom. We ought to live godly lives so those on the outside would be attracted and not appalled and appalled at what we do. Repelled and appalled at what we do. That we need to walk in wisdom. Reminded of a Christian who said to a Jewish rabbi once, when are all you Jews going to become Christians? And the rabbi said, when all you Christians become Christians. A lot of truth to that. But while I think the primary point of this is probably the way we walk and the way we live, I also think that this has to do with our lip as well as our life. That it has to do with our speech as well as our steps. I do think this gets around to what we say. The Greek word translated wisdom in verse 5 literally means skill. That there is a skill about the way you live and a skill about the way you talk to a person. Now, I've said just a moment ago that we ought to be bold. Now, there is a boldness that is harsh and tactless and even rude. And yet there is a boldness, which we've discussed before and we know is simply a freedom to speak. There is a freedom, a boldness, an openness that is skillful and smooth, that is tactful and tasteful. And I think that's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We ought to walk in wisdom. And part of that is our life, and part of that is our lip, that when we talk to the person, we ought to use wisdom in talking to them about Christ. Let me give you an example. I heard someone suggest once that if you're talking to someone about the Lord, and you get down to the end, and they're giving you maybe a little resistance, and maybe giving you some of the negative reasons for why they shouldn't trust Christ, that what you ought to do to them is say something like this. You ought to say to them, can you think of any positive reasons why a person ought to trust Christ? Now, you ought to try that. That really has some possibility. Just say to the person, all right, maybe you can think of some negative reasons, but can you think of any positive ones? You see how wise that is? You're getting them to think positively instead of negatively, and you're getting them to verbalize why they should do this. Now, that's what I think is involved in here, that you walk in wisdom. There's another aspect of walking in wisdom. He says in verse 5, redeeming the time. That this little phrase, redeeming the time, is part of walking in wisdom. Obviously, look at the construction of the verse. You buy the time. Now, how do you buy time? How much does it cost and who do you pay? I'd like to know how you buy up time. Well, frankly, all this means is that you grab every opportunity. That's all it means. That part of wisdom is that you grab the right moment by the throat and you not let it get by you. And it only takes a moment. In my experience, when opportunities present themselves, you probably have less than 1 minute to either redeem it and buy it and grab it or let it slip by. Did you ever see something on sale and you weren't planning on buying it, but it was so cheap and you thought, I want to think about it, and you went home and you decided to buy it and you went back and all of them were gone? Did you ever do that? You didn't redeem. No, no, most of you bought it. I can see by the expression on your face. if you ever let it slip by, and I have, if you ever let it slip by and you didn't buy it, you didn't redeem the time. Redeeming the time is grabbing the precise moment, and it usually takes just a minute to either grab it or let it go. And if you let it go, usually very tough to ever get that opportunity back again. And it only takes a minute. I heard of a court case once in which a man was being tried for murder. A witness got on the stand for the defendant and testified that he had seen the defendant the whole evening except for 2 or 3 minutes. So the witness was certain the defendant had not done it. The lawyer for the prosecution got up before the jury and he said, this one witness was with the defendant all evening except for 2 or 3 minutes. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you what can be accomplished in 2 minutes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop talking for 2 minutes. And then you decide whether or not in those 2 minutes he had the time to kill this person. And at that point, the lawyer simply shut up and he looked at his watch. Now, if we were not on the air this morning, I'd be tempted to do this. Just think about what would happen if you waited for 2 minutes. You know what the jury decided? Now, that was 2 minutes. He deliberately only took 2, not 3, and the witness said it was 2 or 3.
The jury decided the man was guilty because in 2 minutes you can take a life. Right? Well, I would like to suggest that in 2 minutes you can either take or give a life. And so you're going to have to be alert to every opportunity, and you're going to have to use wisdom in every opportunity so that you can buy it up at the right moment when the price is right, so that you not let those opportunities slip by. You see, I believe that's one of the major problems. It's not that we don't have opportunities, it's that we're not buying the ones we've got. And they're slipping through our fingers. And we are spiritually poverty-stricken as a result. So Paul says, pray. And then he says, walk in wisdom. Meaning that you live a godly life. Meaning that you use skill in speaking to the person. He says one other thing. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Now there is a sense in which you could say that this passage is talking about a general injunction universally. Always let your speech be seasoned with salt. But there's another sense in which he is specifically talking about your relationship to the world, and even more specifically, your relationship to evangelism. So he says in verse 6, let your speech be with grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think this little phrase, your speech be with grace, means graciousness, kindness, pleasantness, pleasingness, acceptableness, attractiveness. If you wish, use the word charming. The idea, whatever word you use, is that it be winsome. One commentator said that this is referring to a gracious spirit which rules the tongue and prompts it both to select the fittingest themes and to clothe them in the most agreeable and impressive forms. Have you ever known? I'm sure you do. Do you know people who are gracious? I know people who are abrupt, who are blunt. They take pride in the fact they always speak their mind. And I know people who are gentle and gracious. I have a confession to make. I think because of my personality, I have a tendency sometimes to be the former. But I want you to know the desire of my heart is to be the latter. That the people I want to be like are those people who are like Christ. And the people I know who are like Christ, in my opinion, are those who have a gentle and meek spirit. There's a graciousness about them. A tenderness, a kindness about them. You know what I'm talking about? Shake your head at me. You know what I'm talking about? I'm going to tell you, I would love to see this place filled with people who are gracious. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you like to go someplace and you found people that were just gracious and kind, and there's a pleasantness about them instead of a critical, bitter attitude? Wouldn't that be great? Well, in the millennium, we're going to have it in the whole world. But in the meantime, we can have it maybe just here, maybe just amongst ourselves. Maybe we can spread it a little. But we just need people to speak with a graciousness about them. All right, that's what Paul's talking about. Then he says you need to season this with salt. What does that mean? I season my French fries with salt, but how do you season your tongue with salt? Well, salt does two things. In the first place, salt preserves something. It preserves it from being corrupt or rotten. The second thing it does is that it gives it flavor. Now, either one of those ideas could be in this verse. That is, this could be saying, season your speech with salt so that it's not corrupt. And that kind of an idea is in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. I know some people whose mouth is filled with corrupt words. And mother used to say, matter of fact, my mother used to tell me she's going to wash my mouth out with soap. The Bible would say you need to put some salt in that mouth so that it be preserved from corruptness. That is possibly the meaning here. But more likely, he's talking about flavor. And I say that because he says, let it be seasoned with salt. You see, food without salt is not appealing nor appetizing. It tastes flat and flavorless. So what you do is you put salt on it to make it appetizing. That, I think we take that for granted. You know, you sit down at the table and you start to eat and the food tastes flat, and so you grab the salt shaker and the pepper shaker and you start it on, you know, just so it'll be a little more appetizing. And I think we take it for granted. But if you really want to appreciate how important this is, wait till the doctor puts you on a salt-free diet. Matter of fact, I know an elderly lady that the doctor put on a salt-free diet. And after she ate saltless food for a while, you know what she said? I'm ready to go home and be with the Lord. Now, what Paul is saying is that we ought to have our speech seasoned with salt, meaning that it ought to be tasteful and flavorful, attractive. In short, I think Paul is saying in this passage, if we are to win some, we must be winsome. That's what he's saying. Now he gives us the purpose in verse 6. He says that we ought to have it seasoned with salt. It ought to be with grace, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. This is not talking about what, it's talking about how. It's not talking about the content of what you say, it is talking about the way you say what you say. That it ought to be done with a graciousness and a gentleness that attracts people, not just by what you say, but by the way you even say it. I think this is an aspect that we very often overlook, that we're so convinced that it's the gospel that will win them that it doesn't matter how we say the gospel to them, but it does matter. As a matter of fact, the experts have figured out that the words that you use, the content of what you say, is only 7% of communication. That 38% is the tone of your voice, and those two add up to 45%, by the way, and 55% of what you say is communicated in your facial expression. Now, that's what Paul's getting at in this verse. That it's important that you give them the gospel and that you say what is accurate. But it's just as important that you say it graciously, seasoned with salt, attractively. I'm reminded of the elderly Sunday school teacher who was talking to her Sunday school class of small children about joy. And the way she said it was like this. Young people, serving the Lord is lots of fun. And they all jumped up to go serve the Lord, right? Absolutely not. Now that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about, that you've got to say the right thing, and you need to say it with grace, seasoned with salt, that the way you say what you say may be as important as what you say. So we need to speak with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, let's put all this together. What's Paul saying in this passage? He's saying three things. Pray for an opportunity, walk with wisdom, and speak with grace. Right? That's what he's saying. But if that's all you see, I think you missed the point of the passage. He's talking about praying, he's talking about walking, and he's talking about speaking. Granted, but if you look carefully at this passage, you will quickly discern that he's talking about evangelism. So he says in verse 3, that I may have a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. That's evangelism. So he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those that are without. That's lost people. And he says in verse 6, that I may know how to answer every man. And in this context, that's got to be those that are without Christ. So what he is really saying in this passage is, if you're going to win somebody to Christ, pray for opportunity and boldness, walk in wisdom, and speak with grace. Now, I think that has to do with praying, which has to do with your relationship toward God, has to do with your life, walking in wisdom. And it also has to do with the way you talk. To my knowledge, if you've done all three of those things, that's all you can do. If you want to win somebody to Jesus Christ, you can pray for them, you can live a godly life before them, or you can go talk to them. And my friend, after you've done those three things, I do not know what else you can do. And I spent 13 years of my life talking to people about Christ, preaching as an evangelist, and I've taught for several years on a theological seminary the subject of evangelism, and I don't know of anything else you can do. Now, I'd like to close by making two suggestions. Number one, that's all you can do. But what bothers me is that not all of us are doing all that we can do. You see, one of the things that bothers me is I don't believe that most of us, or at least all of us, are praying for people to be saved. Or we're praying for us to have opportunity and boldness. And while I think many of the people in this congregation are trying to walk with the Lord and live a godly life, I think the other thing that bothers me is I'm not sure how many of us are really talking to people. Now, there are some in this congregation who are not only talking, but they're actually winning people to Jesus Christ. But what bothers me is I think perhaps most of us do not talk to people about the Lord. Have you talked to anybody about the Lord in the last 30 days? Have you? You see, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We ought to. We know that. I'm not going to labor that. So that part of what bothers me when I come to this passage is not that that's the only three things you can do. It's that we aren't doing the three things we can do. But I want to make a second observation. I started out talking about the person who is pressing me, who's saying, in essence, I've done those three things. What else can I do? And I have to say to the person, I don't know of anything else you can do. But I want to make one other observation. I think that person is wrong in trying to find something else you can do. I think they are dead right in their attitude of wanting to do all that they can. I'll settle for that. I think God had settled for that. That our attitude has to be, I'm going to do all I can to win everybody I can to Jesus Christ. That has got to be our attitude. You see, I think the convicting thing about this passage is that for many of us, that's not our attitude. Our attitude is what can I do to make the grade minimum, C level? It's not like the person I introduced at the beginning, what all can I do and what else is there? It's that attitude that I think we've got to have. Is that the only three things, Pastor? Lord, is there something else I can do? I am so committed and concerned. I want to do all that I can. Is that your attitude? Is that your attitude? That's what it has to be. One of the passages in the Bible that really disturbs me is in the Gospels. In the Gospels, there's a parable in which the Lord told about an unprofitable servant. And he said about that unprofitable servant, he did all that was expected of him, and he was still unprofitable. And after you've done your job, you're still unprofitable because there was no profit. That's what you were supposed to do. Now, bear with me for a minute, because I think some of us get the idea from the congregation or those Christians we rub shoulders with, this is all they do, so that's all I'm supposed to do. And if all you do is what the average person does, I think you're still unprofitable because you've not done all you can do, not just what you think is required. Am I making sense? Am I? Oh, people, please hear me. Please, please, please hear me. I think we have got to touch Los Angeles for Jesus Christ. I think we've got to win people to Jesus Christ. Not just to fill up this auditorium, but because people are going to hell, and because God has commanded us to do it. And so our attitude must be, what else can I do? Am I doing all that I can to win people to Jesus Christ? Is that your attitude? If it isn't, may I simply suggest that biblically you need to change your attitude. You need to ask God to change your heart. And you need to say, oh, Lord, give me the attitude that says I want to pray all that I can, and I want to walk in wisdom all that I can, and I want to speak all that I can to win everybody I can to Jesus Christ. Is that not a biblical attitude? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? I want to, by all means, win some. Wasn't that his attitude? That's got to be our attitude. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, as you know. One day he was aboard a ship that was about ready to depart, and he was standing next to Rudyard Kipling. And they were talking when he noticed that a small group from the Salvation Army was conducting a street meeting. William Booth dismissed himself politely. He went to the group that was conducting the street meeting, and he participated. He played his trombone. He spoke to the crowd And then he returned to the deck of the ship as they were still waiting for it to leave. And Kipling said to William Booth, "You know, you really looked kind of foolish down there, playing your trombone with your cape flying in the breeze." And William Booth said, "If I thought that it would win people to Jesus Christ, I would go down there and stand on my head and play my trombone with my toes." I'm not asking you to play your trombone, especially with your toes. But I am saying, by God's grace, that has got to be our attitude. That if that's what it would take, I'd stand on my head and I'd play a trombone with my toes. But oh, Lord, let me do something to win some to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from just playing church. Lord, deliver us from just coming for what it does for us. But, oh, Father, may you teach us to be concerned about other people, and especially people that don't know Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as the pastor of this church that you'd make it an evangelistic church, that people in this church would be saved and built up in the most holy faith. Father, I pray that you'd raise up some prayer warriors to pray for evangelism and revival in this place. And I pray that you'd raise up some people that are committed to evangelism. That, Father, we would do your will, not only as individuals, but as a congregation as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.